So we open our Bibles again, if you close them, to Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21, page 1042 of the Church Bibles. And now I'm hiding my notes. I left them in the vestry and I'm hiding them under the Bible. There we go. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. I have 3 points. And the first point is this: what a book. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 21 is the last part of the last book of the Bible. And what a book it is. If you haven't read it, you need to. And Sinclair Ferguson, just incidentally, recommends you try and get one of your kids who can read to read it to you, because then you won't trip yourself up in all the complexities, because children sort of have a natural ability to deal with picture books. All right? But if you haven't read it, you need to. That's why I was somewhat hesitant, and initially I suggested a much bigger reading, but I decided to cut back because I realized that cutting into this book at the back end, you're cutting into it at any point. All right. When we get to chapter 22 and verse 6, which is the conclusion, all right, the afterword. When we get to 22 verse 6, 3 things have happened in the book of Revelation. All right, actually 4, but I'll start on the second one. All right, because initially the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in vision to John. That's the first thing. But secondly, 7 churches in Asia Minor have been addressed. That's chapters 1 to 3. The third thing that happens, the only one worthy of seeing history through to its end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain but rose again, he has been revealed. That's chapters 4 and 5. Then, from chapter 6 all the way up to verse 5 of chapter 22, then the whole of history, the whole of history, from John's day to its very end, and it hasn't ended yet, we're in this part of the book of Revelation. The whole of history from John's day to its very end is vividly presented to the mind's eye in a series of sweeping visions. John saw them. We can only read them. But if we close our eyes and hear that portion of the book of Revelation read to us, perhaps by someone else, the mental images are, and excuse me, I hope I'm not discounting the value of the book. The mental images are surround sound, IMAX in proportion and impact. And the very last things that are pictured are, there are 3 of them. First of all, Christ's return. Secondly, the final judgment. And then thirdly, the establishment of the new Jerusalem. That's the entire company of God's people. The establishment of the new Jerusalem on a new earth under new heavens. The new Jerusalem. That's a city bursting with life, with the throne of God and the Lamb at the center. That's at the beginning of chapter 22. We won't read it. With the throne of God and the Lamb at the center, with the river of life flowing from that throne. And nobody can picture this in a movie or even draw it, it says that the tree of life is either side of that river. How do 2D creatures imagine a 3D world? Then we get to our concluding portion of the book, chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. And as I said earlier, almost all of it, the majority of it, is made up of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe spoken not by himself in person necessarily, but through the angel who he has sent, that angel who has led John, all right, through all the visions. Almost all right? There's at least two exceptions, maybe a bit more. I'll point you to the two big exceptions, verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, the angel speaks for himself, and that's to rebuke John for falling down in worship before him. And then, well, we had John before that. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. That's why the angel rebuked him. John speaks there. But then John speaks again at the very end, all right? The last phrase in verse 20 and the whole of verse 21. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. But the point is this. Apart from a few select parts in this conclusion, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be specific, in distinction from the Lord the Father and the Lord the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks through an angel. It's as good as him being present. And what does he say? My second point, and don't be alarmed. What does he say? 11 things. All right, that's my second point. 11 things. This is not going to be difficult. It won't take us too long. Just think of a pizza sliced into 12 parts. We just don't get to eat a 12th part or pick it up. All right, we're just going to move sequentially through. This is not rocket science. What I want us to do is feel, or get a feel for, the part I actually want us to land in. All right? And the best thing I could think of as I was on my bicycle cycling here was, how about a life pod? These things that get cast out of aircraft or helicopters into the North Sea because some boat has sunk. A life pod in the Maritime Museum on display is quite a different thing to a life pod cast out of a helicopter or an aircraft, something you've been hoping for, or at least something you need. That's why I want to work through the 11 things. All right, the Lord Jesus says 11 things through the angel. And these are 11 closing things, 11 last words, we could say. First of all, verse 6. The Lord Jesus, in verse 6, personally certifies the trustworthiness and truthfulness of what John has seen. What does he say? These words are trustworthy and true. Secondly, still in verse 6, the Lord Jesus categorizes what John has seen and he states its purpose, the why of why it's been revealed. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the God of the spirits of the prophets. In other words, what John saw and what John recorded is on a par with, it is equal with, everything else revealed through the prophets that we have in Scripture. All right? And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel, and here's the purpose, to show his servants what must soon take place. Soon. Notice the words. It doesn't say what must soon all take place. but what must soon take place. And I'm going to suggest that instead of all, which often we place in there in our heads, or at least certain theologians do, all right, what we need to read is what must soon start to take place. We'll come back to this. The third thing, all right, that the Lord Jesus says, verse 7. Thirdly, verse 7, the Lord Jesus promises to come soon. There's that word again, and encourage. And then he also encourages every hearer, every reader of his words to live by what's revealed in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. There's that word again, the word many of us get unsettled with. Blessed is the one, because when is the soon? Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Soon. Soon. It can also mean quickly. Indeed, half the time, and I checked this up, this I didn't just read, I checked it up myself. Half the time that it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, it's used that way. It doesn't mean imminent, it means quickly or suddenly, and more particularly unexpectedly. Quickly, suddenly, and unexpectedly. All right? Half the time when it's used in the New Testament, it's actually used in terms of being quick or sudden rather than imminent. And it's quite possible, all right? Jesus is actually using the word soon here in both senses of its meaning, imminence and then also suddenly, quickly, irrespective of the timeline. All right? When he ultimately comes, when he returns, it will be quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. There won't be any time to get ready. Like me and a friend, we were sailing on a lake. I was in my late teens, that was it, sailing on a lake in Zimbabwe. It was a competition, but we'd been lent this very fancy caravan. I mean, it was really nice. Yeah, well, how do teenage boys live? It was a disgrace. But we kept, I mean, yeah, dishes hadn't been washed and all the rest. The people who had lent it to us arrived a day early to check how we were doing in the competition. I saw them arrive from the water, quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly. All right? They'd be insulted if I said like a thief in the night. But there's actually, and this is why we need to get a bit more relaxed about this word soon, there's also another type of coming and another type of soon when we talk about the Lord Jesus. Remember, he's the king. He is controlling all of world history. And there's a coming of the Lord Jesus continually across history, coming not personally but by his Spirit. And of course, he's omnipresent, isn't he? But let's just talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But by his Spirit, he is continually coming to effect everything that is pictured in the book of Revelation. Everything revealed in the book of Revelation. Yes, he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but by his Spirit and with the hosts of heaven, because there are invisible battles going on. It is cosmic in its dimensions. As history rolls towards its closure, the Lord Jesus is coming in that sense. And that's that soonness that we read in the book of Revelation, which isn't the soonness of wrapping everything up. It's the soonness of I'm coming. The kingdom is really going to be extended and fought for soon. The early church saw the beginning, right? Our Lord's arrival, a flag was planted in enemy territory. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was the initial mobilizing of the forces, and our Lord Jesus Christ has been coming ever since. I hope you're with me. Sorry for that detour. Fourth, verse 10. The Lord Jesus, in the fourth place, prohibits any censoring of the book of Revelation. It's to be made available. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Well, for the time is near. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted his people to know about what he had sent his angel to reveal to John. All right? And again, the time is near. Not the time of the Lord's second coming, not for all to be accomplished, but for the beginning of the end to begin, to brutalize Winston Churchill's statement. Fifthly, verse 11, the Lord Jesus issues a challenge, and he's effectively saying this: live as you want, readers, hearers of this book, live as you want, it's up to you. But your choice has a trajectory. Look at the words, they're chilling. Comforting and also chilling. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Sixthly, verses 12 and 13. Here the Lord Jesus repeats his promise to come soon. I had to deal with the word soon because otherwise I was evading the obvious, wasn't I? The Lord Jesus repeats, this is verses 13, 12 and 13, he repeats his promise to come soon, emphasizing the point that when he comes, it will be, in other words, these trajectories have consequences. It will be to repay each one for what he has done. And he's going to do that as God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The seventh thing, verses 14 and 15, here the Lord Jesus clearly identifies who will be in and who will be out when it comes to the New Jerusalem. Those with washed robes, and we're not told here, but we know why they have washed robes. Those with washed robes, that's washed in the blood of the Lamb, they enjoy, dare I put it in modern terms, front door access. Not servants' access, not the back door, not over the wall, front door access through the gates. All right? How is it actually put? Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Unclean, unforgiven sinners won't get in. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The thing to take to heart here is there are ultimately only two types of people and two destinies. There's not a range. Two types of people and two destinies. Eighthly, verse 16. Here the Lord Jesus confirms that he is the source of everything John has seen. I, Jesus, he says, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. Why? And then we have these lovely words, for the churches. For the churches. That's the churches of John's day and ever since. Because the book hasn't ceased to be relevant. And Jesus also in this eighth thing, all right, he also identifies exactly who he is. Now, he has already said he is God. Verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But more specifically, the Lord Jesus is who? He is the second person of the Trinity, all right, become man, all right? But look how he describes himself. The root and the descendant of David, the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's not get tied up in knots. What a root is to a tree, so Jesus was to David. Jesus was and continues to be, because David still lives, the life of David. David wouldn't exist without Jesus being his root. The root and the descendant of David. And yet Jesus is also the descendant of David. Jesus is the life, the source of David. And yet he's also the descendant of David. And notice the definite article, the descendant of David. He's not one of many candidates for the throne of David. He is the one and only candidate for the throne of David. He is the promised king. He is the only true heir. But here's the issue. Again, Jesus was both before David, as David's God and life, and he was also, as man, after David, as David's descendant. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. He's also the bright morning star. What's that? Well, what does the morning star do? It's the herald of a new day. Well, how is Jesus the bright morning star more particularly? Well, he is the welcome herald, the sign in a dark sky of a new day. What day? It is the endless day that he will usher in on his return, the eternal day. I know I'm rushing through this. These deserve many sermons in their own right. Okay, the Spirit. All right, yeah. All right, ninthly now, verse 17, ninthly. Here the Lord Jesus issues three invitations. And this is where we're going to land, all right? This is where we are heading this evening. So I will do no more than simply read the words now. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That was the ninth thing. The tenth thing, verses 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus here issues a severe warning in verses 18 and 19. No one is to tamper with what's said, recorded in the book of Revelation, either by addition or by subtraction. I warn everyone, he says, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, obviously, you're looking at that and say, well, surely this is the angel speaking, because God, no. Starmer can speak as the prime minister of this country in the name of the government. The government says. And Jesus can speak in the name of God, the Godhead. You with me? All right, then, 11thly and lastly, verse 20, at least the first two-thirds of verse 20. 11thly and lastly, the Lord Jesus confirms yet again. That's for the third time. He confirms yet again for the third time his promise to come and soon, both literally soon, I believe, to get the end times rolling as it were, but also when he comes soon, that's unexpectedly, when he finally returns to tie all things up, put that which is upside down right side up and that which is the wrong way around the right way around. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. 11 things, one of which comprising three invitations. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I don't believe that's come, Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus describing the Spirit and the bride saying, come, all right? Not to him, to others. And let the one who hears say, come. That's to the same group of people, all right? And here they are. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And those last two phrases, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price, are really one invitation. The last sentence is a single invitation, just stated twice, the second time just slightly differently. My third and my last point. Come, come, come. That's come in triplicate. If you look closely, it's three comes in growing length. In fact, exponential length. We have seven words in English with the first invitation. We have eight words in English for the second invitation. And we have no less than 20 words in English. And the Word of God is not any less the Word of God in English. The Word of God was made to be translated. And the Lord still speaks in our English Bibles. All right? As infallibly as He always has. Seven words, eight words, 20 words. The last invitations in the Bible. And notice three things about them, the invitations, just generally speaking, before we look at them in any detail. First of all, I want you to notice that, simply notice that they are there in our Bibles. The same Bible that almost starts with the words, Adam, where are you? And that after the first tragic sin, that same Bible almost ends with the words, come. And that after millennia of sins. What type of God is it that you think exists? Is he holy and just? Well, good. Is he powerful and mighty? Good. Is he good and gracious? Oh, you're not that sure. Well, you can be sure that he is good and gracious. Amongst the last words in the Bible, and that in quite an unsettling book. Amongst the last words in the Bible are three comes. Three comes and a take. But let's just keep to the three comes. In other words, the Bible cannot end without words of grace. History from the fall onwards couldn't start without words of grace. Adam, where are you? What view of God do you hold? I ask you again, friend. If it doesn't start and if it doesn't end with grace, the God you believe in doesn't exist. But secondly, notice this. Notice that the three comes are exactly that. They are three comes. They are not go, 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 or do, do, do. The first word of Christ to sinners isn't go, it isn't do, it's come. And then, of course, we have that word take as well. Come. Take. Both are actions, but they're not works. You with me? And that's because works cannot save us. Works cannot save anyone. Only a forgiving God and a gracious Savior can put things right. And that's in the words, come. And the coming, let's get this right. The coming in view isn't so much the physical act of coming and moving. Although when we are seeking Christ, we might go places and put ourselves in situations like maybe you've done this evening. All right, you might go places to hear of him and learn about him. So there might be a going of that type in the coming. But what's ultimately in view is an act of the soul. It's a spiritual matter. It's a movement of the soul towards the one who ultimately invites Jesus Christ. That's all that's necessary. But then thirdly, I hope I'm not hectoring you folk. Am I hectoring you? I hope not. All right, thirdly, notice what the appeal come is in itself. All right? Notice what the appeal, the invitation come is in itself. All right? It's passionate without being pushy. It's inviting without being intimidating. It's not come. It's come. It's magnanimous without being manipulative. There's something of a respect for the hearer in this, isn't there? How gracious and how good the Lord is. But what we mustn't miss, given the context and what has been revealed in the book of Revelation and touched on in this concluding section, we mustn't miss the note of urgency in it. Given the fact that the Lord is already coming in the convulsive developments on the face of the earth, and we see them, we read them on the headlines, we watch them on our television screens. Given, firstly, the fact that the Lord is already coming in the convulsive developments on the face of the earth, and then secondly, will come unexpectedly, all right? And then also, given the eternal trajectories that are already being fixed by people's responses to the gospel. Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. Given those things, and then also, yeah, given those things, Jesus, and here's the point, Jesus wants it known that there is a way of escape. A way of rescue, but decision is necessary. This is not think of coming, it's come now. Now, let's look at the three invitations in more detail. All right. Right, just more about their context, because ultimately, whoever's speaking here is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus as he describes them, because he's speaking. All right, the first invitation is from the Spirit and the Bride, isn't it? It's from the Spirit and the Bride. And the way it's written, it's they're speaking in unison. The two are saying, come together. The Spirit is God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, equally God with the Father and the Son, just third, as we put it, not through inferiority, third in the life and the operations of the entire Godhead. That's the Spirit. The bride. Who's the bride? Well, it's the church. That's Christ's blood-bought people. The Spirit and the bride, they both say, come together. Every time the bride, the church says, come, that's in situations like this, or more privately, when believers speak to you, unbeliever, every time the bride says, come, that's in situations like this, or more privately, the Spirit speaks through her. She never speaks alone. Every time you feel the force of the invitation to either, you know, that you feel the force of the invitation either attracting you or perhaps irritating you and repelling you, you're not just responding to the bride. You're responding to the Spirit too, speaking through the bride. It's not simply the people of Christ you are reacting to, but the Spirit too. The second come. Lots of debate around this one. The second come comes from the one who hears. Notice that. Let the one who hears say, come. I'm going to suggest this, and no doubt there could be a debate about this. I believe, or I'm going to suggest, that the most natural explanation is that the people in view here are those who hear the Spirit and the bride say, come. I don't think they're members of the bride. It's those who hear the Spirit and the bride say, come, and out of sheer curiosity, they want to know more, and they want others, they call others to come to join them, to find out more. It's 52-48 Brexit vote, you know. A lot of tension over that. 48-52, what's it going to be? Is it the private Christian hearing the corporate witness of the bride and going, oh, I want to join in? Or is it perhaps the unbeliever who goes, wow, I need to hear more. Come with me. All right? I'm going to suggest it's the second. But then thirdly, the final group. All right? Now, the final group are not issuing an invite. They're the ones who are invited. All right? The final group doesn't say come. They are invited to come. They are described, and this is we see this elsewhere in Scripture, but we won't turn there. They are described as having a need. They have a felt need, right? They have a specific felt need. What is their specific felt need? It's something of a trial, all right? They are afflicted with soul thirst. And let the one who is thirsty come, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, we could go all over the Scriptures, but we're just going to keep to this because of time. Soul thirst. What is soul thirst? Well, we're talking about that parched state of soul that seeks righteousness and peace rather than guilt, acceptance rather than alienation, meaning rather than meaninglessness, hope rather than hopelessness. That state, that parched state of soul that is crying out for answers rather than more questions. That's crying out for belonging rather than loneliness. You name it. In a word, it's that parched state of soul that wants life rather than death, living death. Is that you? Now, quickly, before I close, all right, I want you to compare, or come with me and compare, those on the one hand who simply hearing come and say, or rather simply hearing and that doing coming to, they're going as it were, but not going in the way that I meant. I think you could follow me. Compare those on the one hand who simply hearing come and say, come to others as they come. And then those on the other hand who are invited to become because thirsty, spiritually thirsty. The first simply hear. They have no felt need other than, say, perhaps curiosity, interest. The second group have a felt need. Known. What do we learn from this? Without at all making light of need, known or felt. Notice this. The warrant, the justification of responding to the invitation to come. The warrant to come is simply in the invitation. We call this the free offer of the gospel. The warrant to come is simply in the invitation. You don't even, that's if my view of the second invitation, all right, is correct. All right, could be wrong. No one needs even a need to come. Interest, curiosity are enough. But I can tell you who come just on the basis of curiosity and interest, and you must come, that you will very quickly find out that you have needs you never knew you had. But you'll be in the right place because you will be going in for that checkup thinking you're going to get a nice bill of health. And then it comes back, but you're in the right place. You are in the right place. And you will be glad that you came. I need to tie up. All right, wind up. Have you had enough, friend, of the waterless desert of this world, the unsatisfying life of sin and unbelief? Perhaps are you just simply interested, curious? Well, come. That's not to me, it's to Jesus. Have you chased what looked like water, but proved in the end to be nothing but an illusion, just a mirage? Maybe you have, as we say, mud on your face because of all the things you've tried, all the things you've experimented with, and which never, indeed, they couldn't ever quench your deepest needs. That's peace of soul rather than guilt. I'm going to repeat myself. Satisfaction rather than emptiness. Belonging and love. Real love rather than alienation. Hope instead of despair. Meaning instead of meaninglessness. Joy instead of anxiety. Perhaps your experiments with all the different options have left you suspicious, even cynical. You know, once bitten, twice shy. Well, there isn't a sincerer invitation than the one that closes the Bible three times. Come, come, come. And let's add the other little word, take. And to top it all, it's all free. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. But someone like me is reading into the words thirsty and desire what isn't there, turning them into some type of pre-qualification. Am I thirsty enough? Do I desire enough? Don't read into the words thirsty and desire what isn't in them, turning them into some type of pre-qualifying obstacle. that you can't get over. All it needs, all it needs, all it needs is a slither of thirst and just a slither of desire. And that's because it's not what's in the thirst and it's not what's in the desire that matters, but rather what's in the water of life and the one who pleads appealingly to you to come and take it.